Luke 16. Beginning of verse 19 says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. 'Father Abraham,' he called out, 'have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame.' 'Son,' Abraham said, 'remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all of this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us.' 'Father,' he said, 'then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so they won't also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, they should listen to them.' 'No, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' But he told him, 'If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead.'" You may be seated as we pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning. And Father, that we believe, as we have said before, that if your word is preached, then God, then your voice is what we hear. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work this morning among us. And Father, fill me full of your words. God, hide me behind the cross of Christ. Father, let other people see Christ and not just some mere man behind a pulpit. God, we love you and we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would give us clarity. And Father, that you would move our hearts to obedience to you. For it's in Christ's name. Amen. In the last several weeks, well, actually in the last week, I have officiated two funerals. And the thing that stood out to me most was the conception that people had about eternity. Most people believe in a life hereafter. But many people differ on what that life entails. Some people believe that once you have died, then you are permitted to come back as something else, like a reincarnation. And the way that you live your life here on earth determines what you come back as after you die. For instance, if you were a good person, then if you came back as a butterfly or something pretty, whatever it might be, it's an indication of the life that you have lived. But if you were to come back as a fly, perhaps, and you were always getting swatted by the fly swatter, then you know that you had probably lived a pretty bad life here on earth. That's called karma, right? You receive what you have put out. If you put out bad, you're going to receive bad. If you put out good, you're going to receive good. Some people believe that whenever a person dies, that they become angels, constantly watching over the ones that they've left behind. Others feel that their loved ones, though not present with them, are still by their side in some type of ghostly form. All these views on the afterlife spring from a desire to be comforted. People find a lot of comfort and believe in these things, but none of these things that I have mentioned are what the Bible says happens to a person after they die. According to Scripture, people go to one of two places whenever they die. For those who are saved, they go to an eternal dwelling in the presence of God called heaven. They do not become angels, nor are they disembodied spirits roaming around here on earth. And I don't say that to be insensitive to anybody who may think that Grandma is an angel watching over us from heaven. I assure you that Grandma is not. Because Grandma has a title that is far better than the angels. She has a title, the Christians have a title that surpasses the title of the angels, the one that the angels don't even deserve. Peter tells us that the angels have never been lost. They've never been saved. They don't call upon the name of Christ for salvation. They don't know God in the way that you and I who are saved know God. So therefore, we as children of God, we earn the title of brothers and sisters to Christ. We earn the title of co-heirs to the throne in glory. And Revelation calls us kings and priests seated with Christ. Sounds a whole lot better than angels, doesn't it? The other place that people go to after they die is a place of eternal separation from God. It is a place of agony, torture, and darkness. This place is what the Bible calls hell. This place is reserved for the devil and his angels. Someone asked the question, why in the world would God create hell for people to go to? And the simple answer is this, God didn't create hell for people to go to. God created hell for the devil and his angels. But because of people's unwillingness to accept Christ, because of their rejection of God, then these people join the devil and his angels in a place that was created for them out of the presence from God, separated from Him for all of eternity. And the aspect about both heaven and hell are their eternality. I know that not too long ago, when we was in seminary, and we'll speak more on the eternality of both destinations this evening, but I know that whenever I was in seminary, a guy by the name of Rob Bell, who I used to read whenever I was in youth group, he used to be a sound guy, and then he just fell off his rocker theologically. He had a book that came out called Love Wins. Has anyone heard of that book? We had a professor that always said, love doesn't win. The Bible wins. Because what Rob Bell says in his book is that somehow their surpassing love of God, the compassion of God, doesn't allow people to stay in hell. But eventually, after a time of suffering, these people are brought into paradise. Is God loving? Yes. Is God kind? Yes. But those are not the chief characteristics of God. The chief characteristic of God is holiness. And the only way that you and I obtain holiness is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And apart from that, we are wretched. We are miserable. We are blind. We are cast out on our way to hell with no chance of ever being able to escape. And for that, we see the rich man, whenever he was in hell, he looked up, being in agony, and he calls out to Father Abraham. He said, Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And what does Father Abraham say? He says, nay, for in your life you received without good things, and Lazarus likewise received evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And what did Father Abraham said after that? He said, besides all of this, there is a great gulf, and I'm quoting from the King James because that's what I know in my head. There's a great gulf fixed between me and you. So that way you cannot pass over to here, neither can we come there. Hell is eternal. Heaven is eternal. And the reason why we say hell is eternal because of this. Is heaven eternal? No one wants to think of heaven in a way that some think of hell. Heaven is eternal. Is God eternal? Yes. So if heaven is eternal, if God is eternal, then hell must be eternal as well, with no escape. And so those are the two places that we have. You either have a place where you can go into the presence of God to spend all eternity, or there's a place separated from the presence of God for all of eternity. If you were to ask most people, they would say that they believe that they're going to heaven whenever they die. Statistically, they report that somewhere around 90% of people say that they believe in God. And about 85% of people say that they believe in Christ. Certainly, the people think that they're headed to heaven. And the reality of it is that most people who believe in God, who say that they believe in Christ, will eventually find themselves in hell. If you ask the question, are you going to heaven? Many would come back with a response of, yes, I'm a good person. Or, yes, I'm a religious person. But today, many people have gone to hell thinking that they were on their way to heaven. And that's what this story is about in Luke 16. It is essentially about contrast in three different areas of life. There is a contrast of life. You have the rich man and the beggar. There is a contrast in death. The rich man was buried. Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And then you have a contrast in eternity. One went to heaven, one went to hell. It's about a rich man who viewed his positions and his possessions as God's favor with him. The context for the passage goes all the way back to Luke chapter 14, where we see the same principle being drawn out. If you remember, the Pharisees had invited Jesus over for a dinner. And while they're in the dinner, Jesus starts telling the story about a banquet. Right? And so one of the Pharisees interrupts Christ right in the middle of his story, and he says, I'll tell you about the banquet. There's going to be a banquet one of these days in heaven. And the Pharisee replies, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees, of course, they had this haughty attitude. They thought, well, because I'm wealthy, because I have all this, you know, all this together, because I'm a religious person, he said, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And to which Jesus replies that that's not so. We entitled the message a while back, it was something along the lines of the outcasts being brought in, and the ones that were in were outcasts, right? And that's essentially, you have the same thing here, is that the ones you think wouldn't be making it to heaven in the eyes of the Pharisees are the very ones who go to heaven, and the ones who think that they're going to heaven don't find their way there at all. Luke 16:14 states that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they were listening to all of these things that Jesus was telling them, and they scoffed at him. And so this story is mainly directed towards the Pharisees. This story is mainly directed towards people who believe that they are on their way to heaven for whatever reason, but wind up in hell. This story is for everyone who is depending upon anything else other than faith in Jesus Christ for security in an eternal dwelling with God. The rich man in the story represents the Pharisees whom Jesus has been talking with. The story has a lot to do with a contrast of the rich and poor, those who have a lot versus those who have a little. And this is not to be understood that all rich people go to hell. That's not what the story is about. Neither is it saying that having possessions are bad. Nor is it to be understood as one who believes that in order to gain a better way into heaven, they must forsake all that they have and live in an absolute poverty, which we know is not the case. Today, the rich man can also represent what we know as the good old boy and the good old gals. The ones who have never done anything wrong, right? I'm a good person. Why would God possibly send me to hell? He sends you to hell based upon your sin, based on the perfection of God that none of us can even measure up to. And God has provided a way in Christ that we cast off our sin and we become the righteousness of Christ. So that way, whenever God looks at us, He sees righteousness, He sees holiness. But without being covered in the blood of Christ, there's no hope no matter how good you are. A lot of good old boys and good old gals going to find their ways into hell. A lot of people that come to church sitting in the pews, singing in the choir, teaching in the classes, are going to find themselves in hell. It's misplaced trust in the things that we do instead of a trust in what Christ has done that lands a lot of us, and especially this rich man, in hell. Quickly, let's look at the contrasts. Number one, the contrast of life. Verse 19. It says that there was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was left at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. The rich man would have been a hero to the Pharisees. They would have seen this rich man dressed in purple and fine linen and thought, oh, that's our guy. This guy is just like one of us. Plus, the rich men, they also gave so much money to the temple, right? And so the Pharisees, they love the rich. So they would have loved this guy. He would have been the story's hero. Then we ask, how rich was he? Well, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. And that word habitually means exactly what it means. Every single day. He didn't have a casual day. I think the teachers, maybe perhaps on Friday, are able to wear some blue jeans or something. He never had that type of day. He always dressed to the max in this purple and fine linen. And he put it on every day. And so if we looked at these garments, first of all, the outer garment that people wore in those days, if they were very wealthy, was made out of wool. Wool was only for the elite. It was only for those who had a bukus of money, if you will. If you wanted to really make it luxurious, then you dyed it purple. Purple being a symbol of what? Of royalty, right? So you dyed the wool purple. And this dye, it was very hard to get, very rare to find. It come from a shellfish called murex. And then obviously the shellfish, then after you caught it, you would extract the dye, and then you would stain the clothes or the wool purple. If you remember Lydia from the book of Acts, she was a seller of what? Of purple dye. And this dye was used to dye the robe purple, which was considered the highest degree of wealth. Not only was his outer garment an expression of the wealth that he had, but also his inner garment as well was fine linen. The normal tunic would be made of fine linen, probably a reference to the finest linen of the day, which was probably from the cotton in Egypt. And I'm reading some here from historians who say Egyptian cotton was the most expensive and the best and the highest thread count, which I don't know if you ladies know anything about that, but all I know is that I like cotton and it feels good, right? And it will shrink, won't it? Okay, cotton's the one that shrinks. I never get these things right. That's why I always like buy an extra large and I get home, I wash it, think it's going to shrink and it's still too big for me or something, right? I don't know my clothes. I depend on my wife for that. All this may not mean much to us as far as the luxury and the wealth of this man. But if today, how do we distinguish somebody? A lot of the times we distinguish them by what they wear, right? Fashion designers get rich, creating the best for what people wear. For men, it would be something like, and I told you, I don't know anything about fashion. It'd be like an Armani suit, right? I mean, I think that's an expensive suit. I'll probably never have one in my life. But I hear that that's the one to have if you have the money to get it. Like I said, I wouldn't know much about fashion. I get all my clothes from Walmart, which I think Walmart's the best. I really do. The suit that I have now actually was given to me. I did a wedding back in 2014, I believe, and the guy who bought a tuxedo from the men's warehouse, he said, "Listen," he goes, "instead of paying you money," he goes, I have a suit because I bought this tux from men's warehouse, and because I bought a suit, it was a buy one, get one free type of deal, and so I got a suit for free that you can just have. So the best suit that I have was even just given to me. The other clothes that I have are, like from basketball camps in high school. I mean, that's my wardrobe. There's no fanciness to me. I mean, my wife's looking at me, shaking her head. She tells me to throw away all this stuff because I've got like holes in the armpits and stuff. And it's just, my clothes are going to fall apart at any time. But regardless, going back, we'll off on a rabbit trail for just a moment. Going back to our subject is that you really tell a lot about it. You can really tell a lot about a person by the way they dress, right? So this rich man, he dressed to the utmost level. I mean, he had the latest designs. He was completely and entirely in the fashion of that day. Not only by the way he dressed, but the Bible tells us that he feasted lavishly every day. Not only did he dress well, but this guy, he ate well. All right, you'd have to go back to Luke chapter 15. You remember the parable of the lost son? All right, the father, he said, what? How did he throw the party? He said, let's kill the fatted calf, right? Let's kill the best piece of meat that we have, and let's have a party for my son who is lost and now is found. That's the same word in Luke 16 as the fatted calf in Luke 15. So this rich man, he was killing the fattened calf every single day. I mean, he was eating T-bone steak. If that's, I don't know fancy meals either. I eat hamburgers. So I mean, that's my good steak right there. But I mean, he was eating like filet mignon or something like that. I got a good one right there, didn't I? Filet mignon. Never had that either, but I heard it was good. So this guy was eating the choicest meats every single day. And just in case we are in any doubt about how rich this man was, the Bible says that he had a gate. You don't see very many gates in first century Israel, first century Jerusalem. He had a gate, which signifies that this man he didn't have just an ordinary house. He had a mansion. So you have a guy who's living, I mean, as well as you could possibly live. If you had all the resources available to you, and your well, let's say, never ran out, it was just an unending amount of resources. That's what this man had. He could have what he wanted, when he wanted, where he wanted. That's how rich this guy was. Now let's contrast him with the second person in the story. Contrast him with the beggar. This poor man, the Bible says, was left at the rich man's gate. I believe maybe the King James says that he was laid at the rich man's gate. That word laid in the Greek means that he was thrown down. What it means is that someone was taking care of this poor man before, and they no longer had the resources, did they want to take care of him any longer. And so if they had cars back then, that's what they would have done. They would have driven to the rich man's gate, opened the door, kicked him out, and threw him at the gate. That's what this is in implying. It wasn't that he was just, at the gate there hoping for a handout. No, someone kicked him out. No place to live. And here he is at the rich man's gate. Some people have speculated that possibly this man was paralyzed because of the sores that he has on him. If you lay in a place too long in a bed or a chair, you start to develop these bed sores. And perhaps that's why this man had sores all over his body. But his condition is absolutely pitiful, especially compared to the rich man. Right? Verse 21, the situation gets even more pitiful. It says that he is longing to be fed, to be fed from the rich man's table. It says that he was longing to be fed. It doesn't ever say that he was actually fed, does it? Is that he was longing to be filled with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. A Jewish historian by the name of Japonius Jeremias writes, and he tells about this. He says that that time in human history, guests at a meal used pieces of bread to clean their hands with. So whenever we think about crumbs, we think about bread. And so whenever we think about bread, we think about, the Sara Lee loaf of bread that you get at the grocery market. And that's not what we're talking about. The bread that fell off the table was actually used as a napkin. All right, if you've ever had a part in a Lord's Supper, like a old school Lord's Supper where you dip your fingers in the sop and then that's the way that you clean it, and you take the basil or whatever it is, and it's some kind of scent that you put on your hands that works in a form of soap, right? So you clean your hands. But then they would take bread and they would dip it in this mixture and then they would eat it, right? But since they didn't have napkins, nor did they have forks or knives. They ate with their hands, just like most of civilization does even today. They had this stuff dripping all over their hands. So what they would do is that they would find a piece of stale bread. And they would take that bread and they would wipe off their dirty hands, like use it as a napkin, and then they would throw it under the table. And that's the bread that the rich man desired to have. Or excuse me, the poor man desired to have. It'll be a lot like whenever you go to McDonald's or some of these fast food chains and the dumpsters are just filled with scraps that they've just thrown away, that people have thrown off their tray, that the workers have thrown away because they haven't used, or maybe they've got some rotten meat or whatever it is. They throw it in the dumpster, and here comes a guy who doesn't have anything, and so he jumps in a dumpster and he begins to look for anything that he can possibly get his hands on. That's the picture that you have here with the poor man. He's not eating good bread that's coming off the rich man's table. He's eating stuff that has been contaminated with dirt from the hands that this bread was originally used to clean the people at the table. So they take this dirt or this bread and they throw it under the table. And some of you ladies are thinking, that wouldn't happen in my house, right? That wouldn't. You don't have to worry because this isn't your house. Right? I mean, whatever restaurant that is, Colton's, I think, you go down there and you crack the peanuts and you throw the shells on the floor. I can't do it. I cannot do it. I have to put them on a napkin, then I have to throw them away. I just can't throw peanut shells on the floor. But back in that day, you know, you could throw stale bread on the floor. It was acceptable because they had a wonderful garbage disposal back in the day. They're called dogs. Some of you have them at your homes, I know. This dog is mentioned in verse 21. It says that he longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. So here's the picture you have, in all seriousness. Here's the picture you have. You have this poor man laid at a gate, possibly paralyzed. He doesn't have a home. He's by himself, completely left with nothing to survive on. It's fighting dogs for a piece of contaminated, stale bread. That's how his condition is. And whenever we say dogs, let's get, you know, Fofo or whatever, you know, off of our minds. Oh, Sam or whatever his name is. Off of our minds, because these weren't domesticated dogs. These were wild dogs. These were scavengers. These were the dogs that just roamed through the streets eating scraps. That's the type of dogs that we're talking about. So this poor man is wrestling with these dogs over a piece of stale contaminated bread. What a contrast that we have here in the Bible. And by the way, Jesus is telling this story, and Jesus, he's the best storyteller that there ever was in the Bible. Did you know, as a side note, did you know that Jesus preached more on hell than he did on heaven? That Jesus put more of an emphasis on hell than he did on heaven? I think maybe perhaps today that we have that slightly reversed, that we put our emphasis on everything else, but we leave hell alone. The contrast between the rich man and the poor man is that on the inside you have a rich man who had everything, and on the outside you had a poor man who had nothing. But the poor man had something that the rich man did not. What was it? He had a name. He had a name. And his name is Lazarus. Not the same Lazarus that we read about, Mary and Martha. This is a different Lazarus. Lazarus, the name is equivalent to the Hebrew Eleazar, which means the one the Lord helps, or the one the Lord saves. So we know nothing about this man, apart that he was poor, and that his name describes how he got to heaven. It's because of his faith in God. The Pharisees listening to the story would have treated the rich man or the poor man the same way that the rich man treated him. And that's the point. In Luke chapter 15, as we wind this down to a close, I want you to see what's going on. In Luke 15:2, turn there with me. We'll begin in verse 1. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. That's Christ. And what did the Pharisees say? They say, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with him. This man welcomes sinners and eats with him. I mean, they're absolutely disgusted that Jesus would be surrounding himself with the likes of tax collectors and these filthy sinners. And so what does Jesus do? He said, all right, let me tell you a story about a lost coin. Let me tell you about a lost sheep. Let me tell you the story about a lost son. And let me tell you about the rejoicing that goes on whenever lost people are found. That's why when Luke 19:10 it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is what? That which is lost. So what he's telling the Pharisees is you don't care anything about the lost. And because I know that most of you probably won't be back tonight, I'll go ahead and give you a little spoiler for tonight. Whenever the rich man is begging in hell, what does he say? He says, Father Abraham, send someone to my five brothers. Send Lazarus to my five brothers. Let him warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And what does he say? He goes, no, listen, if they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And the guy says, nay, Father Abraham, but if someone were to rise from the grave, surely they would believe. And what does Abraham say? He says, no, they wouldn't. And so what do you have? You have Christ who has been resurrected. And what do you have? You have the Pharisees who still didn't believe. Right before this, Lazarus is raised from the dead. And what do the Pharisees say? They say, go spread a rumor. Tell everybody that's a lie. And then after Christ is resurrected, what do you have? You have the Pharisees coming together saying, we're going to start a rumor. Let's say that his disciples have taken his body. And so people today, whenever they ask for a sign, they say, let me see Christ. If he's really real, if his salvation is sure, let me have some type of sign. Let me see him. And the Bible says that if you don't accept this word and what is written in these 66 books, neither will you believe if someone, Jesus Christ himself, were to rise from the dead. You wouldn't believe. Ask for a sign all you want, but unless you believe the words that are coming out of my mouth and the words that are written in this book, you'll be just like this rich man. You'll be just like the Pharisees on your way to an eternal devil's hell, separated from God. And then he goes on and he tells a story about a dishonest manager and dealing with the money, right? And Pharisees would have known something about this. And we already alluded to it already, but in 16:14 it says that the Pharisees scoffed at him. They scoffed at him. They laughed. So in 15:2, they're complaining. In 16:14, they're scoffing. They're not understanding the words that Christ is telling them. So Jesus says, all right, and this is my paraphrase, by the way. He says, all right, try this one on for size. Let me tell you about a rich man. Immediately, their ears would have perked up. All right, yeah, all right. Finally, Jesus, this is a good story. Tell me about a rich man. He said, let me tell you about a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived life lavishly. He was a party guy. He lived splendidly. He had everything that you could possibly ask for. Pharisees would have said, all right, Jesus, you know, keep this coming. What's going on? All right, the rich man had a gate. He lived in a mansion. The Pharisees would have been, I mean, they would have been loving this. And then Jesus would say, let me tell you about a poor man. Let me tell you how this rich man treated this poor man. This rich man, he was an Israelite. He was upwards in society. He was religious. He was wealthy. He viewed that because God had given them all these things, that God surely was accepting the way that he lived. But this poor man didn't have anything. And then Jesus would have said, and it came to pass that the poor man died. And they would have said, finally, get that piece of garbage out of the story. Because you notice something in that parable? The rich man had a funeral. The poor man didn't. They say, well, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. Well, that's possible, but what's even more possible is that after the poor man died, well, you know what they done with poor people? They threw them on the garbage pile. left him to rot. The Pharisees would have said, yes, Jesus, this is my type of story. And then it came to pass that the rich man also died. And I said, all right, Jesus, tell us about the banquet. Tell us about heaven. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Would have absolutely shocked him. Taken him completely by surprise. And one of the key verses that we find in this passage is found in verse 15, which says, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the sight of others, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly admired by people is revolting to God. Got three quick things before we're done. Number one, we mustn't take God's goodness, mistake rather, we must not mistake God's goodness for God's acceptance. The rich man had everything. And like I said, they viewed this as God's blessing upon him. They thought that as if God has blessed me in this way, surely I'm good. Which we know isn't the case because the poor man had nothing and look where he's at. Last week, I almost didn't preach a sermon on the resurrection. Because I wrestled with this for a long time and I prayed about it forever. I said, God, what's the purpose? People are so callous to hearing the message that they've heard over and over and over and again. You can tell them that Christ has been resurrected in so many different ways and it's still not going to move their heart. Why are people callous to the gospel? After I got done praying and thought about what I'd said, I realized that people aren't callous to the gospel. People are callous to sin. People are callous to the ways of this world. Now, the things that we watch on TV, the music that we listen to, the things that come out of our mouth, and the things that we hear coming out of the mouth of others, none of this affects us anymore. What used to be offensive to us now is now applauded. I thought, it's not that people are callous to the gospel. People are callous to sin because they mistake God's not dealing with them as a way of God's acceptance to them. They thought, well, surely, if God hasn't acted yet, he never will. If God hasn't brought judgment yet, he never will. And that's a foolish thing to think. Because Peter says that God is patient, that he wishes that none would perish, but all to come to repentance. And why is God patient? Because he's waiting for you. He's waiting for the drunk on the street. He's waiting for whoever, the rich man. He's waiting for someone to call upon the name of Christ. But one of these days, it's going to be over. One of these days, it's just going to happen. It's going to be all over with. All right? And so we shouldn't mistake God's acceptance, or God's blessing in our lives with his acceptance with what you're doing. Just because God hasn't done anything yet doesn't mean that he's not going to. Secondly, the praise of men means nothing without the praise of God. Men adored this rich man. Jesus says that he was admired by people, but the way he lived was revolting in the sight of God. The difference that we said between the poor man and the rich man was that the poor man had a name and the rich man did not. In this life, it doesn't matter what kind of name that you make for yourself and how much admiration you gain. And we can even take it a step further. In this life, it doesn't matter if you know God's name, nor does it matter if you know the name of Jesus. What matters is, does he know your name? You see, the saved person has a name in heaven, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The lost person in hell, he doesn't need a name. He's nobody anymore. In fact, Jesus says just a few chapters over, remember in Luke 14, they said, Jesus, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we perform miracles? And didn't I teach Sunday school class? Wasn't I even a pastor? And Jesus will say to them, I don't even know who you are. I don't even know where you're from. Depart from me, you workers of unrighteousness. Have you called upon the name of Jesus for salvation? Do you know his name? And more importantly, does he know yours? Then lastly, number three, life is uncertain. So we got all these contrasts. All these things that happen to us that we don't expect. Life is uncertain, but one thing is sure. Death. Death is sure. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind and the living should take it to heart." You say, what in the world does that mean? It means don't wait until it's too late to figure out what to do with death. Right? You have all these people say, I'll get right, you know, on my deathbed. You don't know that. You don't know when your deathbed's going to come. The point is that live this life, that's fine. Enjoy what God has given us, that's fine. But don't forget that death comes to all. And every single one of you here, myself included, we had better make an appointment with death to figure out where we're going to be on the other side of eternity. Because let me tell you something, until you know Christ, you'll never know how to live. Until you've learned how to die, you'll never know how to live. What it all comes down to is this, and there's a saying that says, there was once a time where you and I did not exist, but there'll never be a time again to where we cease to exist. One of these days, you and I are going to exist somewhere. Either in heaven, or we are going to exist in hell. The options for us are, you're either born once, a physical birth. You die twice. You die both physically and you die spiritually. The Bible says that the final judgment, you know, the great white throne where the people are cast into the lake of fire, that's the spiritual death, or the Bible calls the second death. So you're either born once and die twice, or you're twice born and you die once. You're either born both physically and spiritually. Because the Bible says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. You have to die before you get there. Either you die physically and that's it. Because you live spiritually forever. So those are the options that we have. And we'll look at the rest of the story later this evening. So I invite you all to come back. But the question is have you called out to the name of Christ? Because hell, sin, death, the devil, they've been defeated. And you and I have victory through Christ. And all you have to do is call out to him and believe in faith and receive the grace that he has given. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.